Our text is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, and I want you to notice that after pointing out this all begins with the new access to God that we have through Christ, the author of Hebrews gives us three exhortations. So in verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider. And that these three exhortations are related to faith, hope, and love, these three cardinal Christian virtues, in that order. So verse 22, draw near in full assurance of faith. 23, hold fast the confession of our hope. And 24, to stir one another up to love. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your work in our midst already this morning. And now, as we consider this text and continuing on with the communion meditation as we think about covenants in Scripture, guide our thoughts. May we be shaped and changed by you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Theologian Andrew Root says that the main reason we call the greatest generation the greatest generation is because of their devotion to duty. Why would people of that generation sacrifice their lives and so much else in that context of World War II, except for a commitment to something higher than themselves? We, as people who have been shaped by the 1960s and following, we can't quite fathom that. We look back at that generation with awe, and yet Root also says, we also don't want to be like them. He says the 1960s ushered in the age of authenticity. Now, the word authenticity can be a good idea, but he says authenticity, and he's also drawing on other writers about the same concepts. The 1960s and the age of authenticity was this idea, your actions ought to be driven by desire, not duty. If we do something freely and spontaneously because we want to, that's good. If we do something because we are conforming to some sort of larger structure, that's bad. That's the mentality that's been part of Western culture since the 1960s. And this morning we're going to see what's wrong with that way of thinking. And we will use the framework of covenants in the Bible, to think about this. So, 2 points in this morning's sermon. First of all, covenants in general. And then secondly, our covenantal responsibilities. So we begin with covenants in general. This distinction between duty and desire is a false dichotomy. Often the best human activities are motivated by both desire and duty. Even non-Christians recognize this. They and we ourselves just forget the idea sometimes when it's convenient to forget the idea, when we don't want to be driven by duty. So for example, and this is something that any human being can understand, you don't have to be a Christian. When a couple falls in love, what do? Well, if they're deceived by this idea that it's all about desire and not about duty, they'll say things like this. Well, we don't need to get married because I don't need a piece of paper to tell me that I love you. Right? And they're denigrating the idea of marriage. But more often than not, when a couple falls in love, what do they actually do? They begin to make promises to each other. They do. Pop song from the 1970s. You always have my unspoken passion. Okay, passion, that's desire. Lots of love songs from the 70s with lots of passion in them. But what about that word always? Right? Where's the always? How are you going to do that? How are you going to have this passion always? Doesn't passion sort of come and go? And doesn't the other person in this coupling sometimes disappoint you and sometimes goes through sickness and so on, right? Always sounds like the piece of paper. Elsewhere in the song, same song. I took the good times, I'll take the bad times. That sounds like the piece of paper, right? That sounds like a wedding ceremony. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And by the way, both in Malachi chapter 2 and in the Proverbs, marriage in the Old Testament is referred to as being arranged by a covenant. Malachi 2, addressed to the man, the husband, she is your wife by covenant. So what I'm saying is even non-Christians recognize that when you have this sort of passion, in romantic love or a passion for something else, in the moment of passion, you begin to think, yeah, this is something really good. I think it's so good, it ought to last. And I know that there will be trials and troubles, and I need to commit to this. I want the commitment to be stronger than the highs and lows that will come. So what I'm saying to you here is that our relationship with God properly includes both desire and duty. So desire. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Right? That's desire. Love from the heart. In the Bible, the duty side of this relationship is often expressed by means of covenants. And we need to be clear, a covenant and a relationship are not the same thing. A relationship is a relationship. You have a relationship person to person, family to family, nation to nation. A covenant is a written description of the parameters that are going to be placed on the relationship. The covenant, and it might be written, it might be just expressed verbally, a covenant often in the Bible expresses mutual obligations. We have this relationship, but here's what I'm going to do for you in the relationship, and here's what you are going to do for me in the relationship. It places some definitions on the relationship. Now, this is even true, this idea of mutual obligations, this is even true of covenants between God and his people. Now, when I say mutual obligations, that sounds like two sort of equal partners. And of course, if it's a relationship between God and us, these are not two equal partners. Covenants in the Bible, God's the one who takes the initiative. God's the one who makes sure the covenant is kept. And yet, though there's this unequalness to these relationships between God and his people, there is still a level at which there is mutual obligations. There's something that God is saying he is doing, and there's something he expects his people to be doing. Now, one of the reasons I have covenants on my mind is we've just been working our way through these opening chapters of Exodus. And so much of what we've been seeing is drawn upon the covenant with Abraham which is described in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And the whole storyline is bringing, we didn't get there in our survey of Exodus this year, but we will next year. It's bringing God's people to Mount Sinai, where a covenant, we call it often the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant, described especially in Exodus 21 through 23, there will be a covenant between God and his people made at Mount Sinai. And both of these covenants have mutual obligations. The covenant with Abraham, there's a bit more of an emphasis on God's obligations. The covenant at Mount Sinai, a bit more emphasis on God's people and their obligations, but both of them have mutual obligations. So, famously, of course, the covenant with Abraham, God's obligations, I'm going to give you land, the land of Canaan, innumerable descendants, and this relationship with me, a relationship of blessing, that blessing will flow from Abraham's descendants to the whole world, all the nations of the world. But there are obligations for Abraham and his descendants. The most famous one is Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And in the New Testament, when there's reference to the covenant with Abraham, that's especially the focus, is Abraham's requirement of faith. But also in Genesis 17, that's the passage where the sign of the covenant, circumcision, is introduced. That's the passage where Sarai's name is changed to Sarah and Abram to Abraham, which is all part of this covenant-making process. That chapter begins God saying to Abraham and Sarah, walk before me and be blameless. So that's a covenant obligation on their side. Same thing at Mount Sinai. And really the most famous compact expression of the covenant at Mount Sinai is in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, which begins with God's obligations. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. This is what God has done. And in response, here are the Ten Commandments. These are your obligations. That covenant made at Mount Sinai is reaffirmed in the book of Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of that covenant just before they enter the promised land. And there, for example, Deuteronomy 26, you see the same pairing of mutual obligations. God says to Israel, you are to keep my laws and my statutes. That's your obligation. My obligation, I will elevate you above all the other nations. I will make you my treasured possession. Well, same thing for us today and the new covenant. There are mutual obligations with the new covenant. What does the word testament mean in our phrase New Testament? The word testament is a synonym for covenant. The whole New Testament is the expression, quite a lengthy and complex expression, of the terms of the new covenant. And so you read the New Testament, and it's full of what God does for his people and how his people are to respond to him. We might put that very simply by saying God's obligation is everything that he has and will do in terms of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And our obligation is our response of faith, our response of obedience, and so on. Now, we are going to talk this morning about our duties under the new covenant, our new covenant obligations. We'll get there. But we need to understand, first of all, that the covenant obligations under the new covenant that we, the church, have toward God, those, first and foremost, have been met and are kept by Jesus Christ. And we keep them only as we are attached and sort of under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a couple of places where we see this in the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew. Jesus goes to Egypt, and then he's brought out of Egypt. And where does he go next? Into the wilderness. And you see, Jesus is experiencing what the people of Israel did, but Jesus will do this. Will Jesus grumble and complain as they did in the wilderness? So in other words, Jesus is recapitulating Israel's experience, but doing it right where they got it wrong. How about this? 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to Jesus as the last Adam. The same concept in Romans chapter 5. What does that mean? The last Adam. The final Adam. The complete Adam. The full Adam. Right? What does it mean? Well, how did Adam do at the relationship between God and humanity? Not so well, right? But the last Adam fulfills everything that Adam was supposed to be, but failed to be. Here's another way of thinking about it. Think about the whole history of God's work with his people. So he begins in Genesis, it's God and all of humanity, right? To all of humanity, be fruitful and multiply. How does that work? Well, not so well, right? I mean, you think in terms of Cain and Abel and Lamech and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all that, right? And so, whereas God was working with all of humanity, he narrows it down to Abraham, right? And now he's working through Abraham's line. How does that work out? Well, how about exile into Babylon? Not so well. So God narrows his plan even further, and this was promised in the covenant with Abraham. He narrows the plan down to one person, Jesus Christ. And from there, with a perfect, absolutely perfect covenant partner, right? Now God has this mutual obligations and they're perfectly met. Now he begins to broaden again, and the book of Acts starts to tell us the story of this broadening, right? Back to the whole world, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but only as they are hidden in Jesus Christ. Think with me more about this idea. I want you to not forget the idea that we fulfill our covenant obligations to God the Father only as we're joined by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And so, for example, Acts 1:1. In my former book, O Theophilus, I told you about everything that Jesus began to do. The word began is what's important, because the idea is, now I'm going to tell you in the book of Acts what Jesus continued to do. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus ascended, right? But the point is, no, what the church is doing is what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but his very presence is communicated by the Holy Spirit to his church. So that, what does the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say to Paul? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he says? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Right? So Jesus is the church in some sense. How about this image we find through the New Testament, the body of Christ? What is the body of Christ? The church is the body of Christ. So picture with me, you know how if you go to a shooting range, like police training, and they have a bullseye, but they have this figure of a human body, you know what I'm talking about? Like an outline of a human body. Just think about that. Right? If you think about a human body, the head is Jesus Christ. And then the church, you got all these arms and legs and torso and feet and hands and so on. Right? We are the members of Christ's body. We relate to each other. We have different functions and different roles. But we're all one body, the church and Jesus all together. He's the head. We're the different parts of the body. But we're all together in this. There's not, right? The head's not severed. It's part of this body. It's about 50 times or more in the New Testament you have this phrase, speaking usually about the church, sometimes about an individual Christian. The phrase is, in him, especially in Paul's letters, in Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ. All these things that we do and are and everything about us is not us on our own. It's all happening in him. And maybe the most famous, many of these are about the church as a whole, but maybe the most famous in terms of an individual, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that all happens by faith. Yeah, that's in Galatians 2:20. If you understand what I'm saying here, if you appreciate this idea that our covenant relationship and our covenant obligations toward God are first and foremost met by Jesus Christ, you say, wow, that's amazing. What a gift. And now here's where there's desire first. There is duty because we have to ourselves keep these covenant obligations in Christ by the Spirit, but there is something for us to do. There is duty here. But if you appreciate that Jesus is our leader, our head, the one who, we don't fulfill these obligations without him, there's desire there. We say, oh, thank you, Jesus Christ. And what faith is, because faith is really this organ that attaches us to what Jesus has done. We understand our first covenant responsibility really is to trust Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to be yielded to the Holy Spirit who mediates Jesus present to us. And if we get it, there's desire in that. Yes, I want to be joined to Jesus. And then flowing out of that are these commitment to duty. Philip introduced us this morning, and Philip and I did not converse about this before today, but Philip introduced us to the new covenant. If you want to think as narrowly as you can, what is the new covenant? The first time the phrase appears in the Bible is in Jeremiah 31, and that's the passage that says, in the old covenant at Mount Sinai, the law was written on tablets of stone, but in the new covenant, and it's a reference to Pentecost, in the new covenant, the law will be written on human hearts. The Holy Spirit will give us an ability to obey God's law, which in the New Testament is the law of Christ, especially the law of love. But right there you see the reciprocal relationship because the mutual obligations. God gives us his Spirit so that we can obey his law. Both sides right there. And then the next place where the new covenant is mentioned, that phrase exactly, is, as Philip says, in Luke 22, in the account of the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant. And so the new covenant is both the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, but it's also everything related to Jesus' death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ's death. Now, if we say on the one side, we're just trying to drill down a little more, can we be more specific in terms of saying what is God's obligations in the new covenant? What are our obligations in the new covenant? Well, one way to express it is that what I'm just saying, God's obligations are everything that was done in the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's what, and the promise of the second coming. That's all God's obligations under the new covenant. And one way of expressing our responsibility. How do you take the whole New Testament and boil it down to anything, right? Well, one way that the New Testament writers often do boil it down is with these three virtues, faith, hope, and love. And so I want to go briefly now through, we're now shifting from all of this talk about covenants and duty and desire to now let's focus specifically on our covenant responsibilities toward God in the new covenant, and specifically our covenant obligations of faith and hope and love. That's where we're going now. And I'll spend a brief bit of time on faith and a brief bit of time on hope, and the majority of the rest of the time we'll spend on love. That's where we're going now. So, faith, I'm looking again at Hebrews 10:22, and we're to draw near with assurance of faith. To draw near with faith. And I want to begin with just the point that it's not always easy to draw near to God. It doesn't always feel easy. And there's a variety of reasons for that, and we struggle in different ways at different times, and different ones of us are prone to different ways of finding it a challenge to draw near to God. Sometimes we're just so aware of our own failures. I can't get close to God. Sometimes we wonder, what does he think about me? Like, why should he even, I don't even know that he notices me. I mean, those are the thoughts that run in our heads. What might God's motives toward me be? I can't imagine they'd be very good. We question our own motives. We picture, do we not? Sometimes we picture God frowning at us. We picture God turning away from us. We imagine him being displeased with us. And what the passage is saying here in Hebrews 10 is, no, you need to look to Jesus. I mean, this is the end of this lengthy section of Jesus as our great high priest, Jesus as our mediator, Jesus as our sympathetic priest. And when we have all those thoughts running through our heads that say, I don't know if I can draw near to God, what we're told to do is, with faith, look to Jesus, that he has sprinkled our hearts clean. He's washed us with pure water. Bob mentioned last week in the communion meditation that in Psalm 42 and 43, we have this triplicate, three times over. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. And the famous British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on that phrase, said the key takeaway from that is, talk to yourself, don't listen to yourself. Right? Why so downcast, O my soul? In other words, his soul has two parts to it. And one part is downcast, and the other part is questioning that. Hey, soul, why are you so downcast? You could listen to that half of your soul. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. We ought to be downcast. Let's just be downcast. That's who we are, right? And no, we're not going to draw near to God because we're just downcast. And he said, no, talk to yourself. You don't have to listen to that. Why so downcast, oh, my soul? And you tell your soul, put your trust in God. And that's the call here in Hebrews 10. No, draw near. Tell your soul you can draw near because of Jesus. Thomas Goodwin, an English theologian from maybe 15th, 16th century, he's talking about Hebrews and drawing near, and he's talking about we have a sympathetic high priest who knows our weakness. And Thomas Goodwin writes, all in these times when you feel like you can't draw near to God, he says, take your hands and lay them on Christ's breast. Feel how his heart beats for you. Feel how his internal organs yearn for you. And he's saying, you have a sympathetic high priest. He's lived this life on earth. He understands your struggles. Look to him. And you can draw near. That's faith. Hope is really a synonym for faith, except that hope has a future orientation. So faith is confidence in God today, and hope is confidence in God for tomorrow. And hope in the Bible is often associated with perseverance through trials. Because your present circumstances are so bad, it's causing you to waver, and it's a vision of the future that pulls you through. We speak of the light at the end of the tunnel, and that we're looking to the light at the end of the tunnel. The problem is, right, sometimes you're in a place in the tunnel where you actually get some kind of, there's this haze of light coming through. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right, but sometimes you're in a tunnel, you can't see any light. It's just dark. right? And you're calling upon the faithfulness of God. I think there is a light out there because God has promised it. That's hope. And that's what you see in the passage. Verse 23, the end of it, he who promised is faithful. We're looking ahead to future promises being fulfilled, and we know that God has been faithful in the past, and so we're convinced that he'll be faithful in the future, no matter how dark present circumstances are. That's hope. And so let's spend a few minutes then thinking here about love, because we're called in this passage to stir one another up towards love and good deeds, and we do so by meeting together. So we'll talk here about love and meeting together and the local church. This is the place where we love each other and we're called to love each other well. If we say that the relationship of the church to God through Christ, and if we say the relationship of the individual Christian to the church, if we say these are covenantal relationships, if we say these relationships have in them both desire and duty, well, that's, then we're in the right place. But we need to understand, we do feel the pressure of our culture, and it pushes against all of this. We live in an age where people, even Christians, well-meaning Christians, are tempted to downplay the importance of the local church because they're so influenced by radical individualism that all that matters is me and Jesus. That's all. And we live in an age that's skeptical about institutions in general. And you understand why corporations and governments and denominations have failed people in many ways and many times. But really at the root of skepticism about institutions, and you understand the problem is if you're totally skeptical about institutions, then you're skeptical about the church too. Right? And you shouldn't be skeptical about Christ's church. I want you to think about it this way. Here's the problem, really. Sometimes people say, well, what does it mean to live in a secular age? Well, for all intents and purposes, we say it's just atheistic. There is no God. It's actually not true. Modern Western society has a God. It's just that the God of our age, and at one level there's many gods and people worship all sorts of gods, but in general, in the biggest picture, what's happened is the God of our age is the self. What do you want to do? What do you feel like doing? What is the sense of identity that you've created for yourself? That's people's God more than anything else in the age we live in. And that kind of thinking influences us. It attacks the idea of community. It attacks the idea of covenant. It attacks the idea of the church. And where this, it's in the air we breathe, where it influences us, we are tempted, each one of us, to deprioritize the church. I want to attempt to be a bit practical here. Just thinking, how do we do this? How do we not neglect meeting together? How do we stir each other up to love and good deeds? How do we encourage one another? What should our level of participation be in the life of the local church? So let me throw out two extremes. My point here is going to be we're going to get rid of two extremes, and then we're going to find us in this middle spot with a continuum where we need wisdom to figure out. We're trying to figure out how much do I need to be involved in the local church? So get rid of the two extremes, right? So the one extreme is being super, super, super involved in church life for the wrong reasons, right? You could imagine different wrong reasons for being. Maybe I'm just selfishly looking for my need for community. It's not about Jesus who's kept the covenant for me. It's not about that. It's just about me, right? Church life is about me. Or I like control, and hey, here's a place where I can get some control of things. Right? And then the other extreme bad motives for not being involved in church. Right? And so I have other loves. I don't care about Jesus. I don't care about his church. Other things mean too much to me. Okay, so we're not interested in those. We're just saying, I want to be a Christian. I want to honor the church properly. I want to keep my covenant obligations. I want to love my brothers and sisters. I want to stir up others. Right? This is a wisdom area, right? If you have a funeral for a family member in another state on a Saturday, and you're not going to be able to make it to church on Sunday because of the funeral on Saturday, and you're thinking, do we go or not go? And there's all sorts of factors, right? We make decisions like this every day, all the time, with all sorts of things, right? Okay, well, is the funeral for my mom or for my third cousin twice removed? That's part of the thinking, like, am I going to go to the funeral or not? Right? What is the event? You understand what I'm saying? It's just this, we have this whole range of wisdom decisions to be made. And some of the places that we do serve each other, both to stir each other up for love and good deeds, and also some of the places that we serve just to provide a functioning church, are things like, and again, it's these wisdom decisions. Okay, so do I attend the congregational meeting this month? Do I get involved in a Bible study or a prayer group or some sort of small group within the church? And if I'm involved in one of them, do I go this week or is this conflict that I have, you know, too big? Wisdom decisions. Shall I help out with Sunday school or nursery? There's a need there. And, you know, part of that need is to care well for our children, but also to free up the parents so that they can be part of things and they can be stirred up to love and good deeds too. We have these various diaconal areas, you know, finances and facilities and helps and needs is practically meeting needs. Corporate and social is, you know, arranging for our meals and the things we do together, various events. There's a whole administrative area that runs our, you know, our directory and website. There's the things with the audio visual. There's things that are related to worship leading, the music, things that relate to the elders and teaching and Bible studies and leading Bible studies, you know, greeting at the front door, providing flowers, all these things. Right? And you're asking these wisdom decisions. Is the Lord calling me to this? Is the Lord calling me to that? Right? And so I'm just saying those are wisdom decisions, and I cannot in this sermon, and you don't want me to, like, personalize this for each of you. You should be doing a little more, you know, Goldilocks. A little too much, not enough, this, that sort of thing. I do want to say this as an aside. We are, by God's grace, a multi-generational congregation. And I'm not saying this to any one individual. I'm just saying it's for all of us to think about. Year after year, those of us who've been around longer need to be thinking about, how do I train and equip a younger person to work with me? Because someday they're going to need to do the sorts of things I do. But here's my main thing. I want to focus, this is where we're going to close. I want to focus a few minutes. When you're asking this question, what do I do, what don't I do? Here's a piece of wisdom for you. No matter what it is you do or don't get involved in, I think the Lord calls all of us to prioritize our Sunday gatherings. And here's, I'm going to spend a little time on this, but this is where I want to close. When you ask these wisdom decisions, and what do I do, what don't I do, the Lord calls us to prioritize our Sunday gatherings. A couple reasons. Right? Well, one is our passage here. Let us not neglect. Some people seem to have gotten in the habit of neglecting to meet together. Let's not neglect that. The reason we meet on Sunday is because every Sunday is an honoring of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we set Sunday apart, to honor Jesus' resurrection. Taking the Lord's Supper is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we come together to obey that command. Acts 2:42, these four devotions of the early church, their devotion to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. Well, we want to follow that model. And Sunday morning is an important place for us to do that. You know, think about this. There is an amazing amount I'm not telling you anything you don't know. There is an amazing amount of content available to us in terms of YouTube channels and podcasts and books. And I'm even just talking about Christian content, Christian radio, and so on. Some of it good, some of it not so good. But you know, none of it, in the strictest sense, is actually the church. In this sense, they're connected to the church, and when we're well done, we give thanks for them, right? But it's, think about it this way. We talk sometimes about the universal church, the church all around the world. We talk about the church through the centuries. We talk about the invisible church, right? Some people come to church, they aren't believers. The invisible church is all those who are truly believers, right? And we talk about all those things, but for every Christian, what's your tangible experience of the church? Your tangible experience of the church is not the universal church. Your tangible experience of the church is your local church. Where do you actually experience the Lord's Supper and baptism and the offices given in Scripture of elder and deacon? Where do you sing to each other? Right? You can sing at home, but Ephesians and Colossians talks about singing to each other, making melody, and it's to each other and to the Lord. Right? So our actual experience, practically speaking, is when we come together. Some of you will remember, 3 summers ago, I conducted 8 focus group interviews as part of this doctoral program I was working on. It's 8 different churches across the Northeast U.S. and Eastern Canada. And in each, I had a group of 7 to 12 people in each of these churches, and I asked them a simple question. I said, where do you feel our secular culture pressing in on you and trying to get you to conform to its image? Where do you feel this pressure? And they said all sorts of different things. But I'll never forget a man in New Jersey. He said 2 things. He said, first of all, youth sports. He said, it used to be when I was growing up, secular culture, non-Christian culture set apart Sunday mornings. Nothing was going on Sunday mornings because people went to church. And now he said, that pressure's intense. Everything is expecting you to go to a practice on Sunday morning. And so on. But the other thing he said to me was, he said, I'm a believer, my wife is not. We, between our neighborhood and our family, we are very social and very connected to lots of people. And my wife, it's a tension, he says, my wife constantly wants me to be engaged in social functions on Saturday night. And I've learned the hard way, I can't be engaged in church if I'm out late on Saturday night. And so I just say to you, there's all sorts of ways to not only be here, physically here, but to be here and engaged. And part of that is thinking, even the night before, to prepare for Sunday worship. And the last thing I want to show you, this is really, really remarkable. I just want to say to you that when we gather together, there's more going on than meets the eye. So look with me, first of all, at Hebrews 2:12. When we are together here, believe it or not, Jesus is here singing with us. So Hebrews 2:12, verse 10, the Father has made the Son to be the founder of our salvation through suffering. And Jesus isn't afraid to call the church his brothers. This is about Jesus as a sympathetic high priest, right? And Jesus, and now, right, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. But the way it's used here in the New Testament, and look at the third quotation in the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. In other words, this is the Messiah saying, the church, they're my brothers. I'm with them. And in the midst of the congregation, the Messiah is singing the Father's praise. 2:12, and then go back to Romans 15:9, where the same point is made. Romans 15:9 through 12 is a series of 4 quotations, all arguing from the Old Testament that Gentiles are supposed to be included in the church. So you see verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Verse 12 includes the Messiah in the picture. The root of Jesse will come. He'll rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. And so too, the Old Testament quotation in verse 9 includes the Messiah. I, the Messiah, will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. I'm saying there's more that goes on than meets the eye when we gather together. And Christ, by his Spirit, is singing with us. And you say, well, I don't want to miss that. And so let that, by both desire and duty, draw us all together Sunday by Sunday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word and for the fact that Jesus, first of all, meets our covenant obligations, and we do by your Spirit as we're hidden in him. It's a remarkable privilege. Help us to live worthy of this calling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.